we started out pretty well, actually. I felt last Sunday went pretty well. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and even Thursday were actually pretty easy days. At my work, and I work in the jewelry industry, and right now, you know, when we go through late September and into October, it's kind of a dead time for us. We don't really pick up again until November. But working pretty low-key, pretty more or less stress-free, and kind of getting things dialed in for Christmas, and you know, I even got my sermon done on Thursday. So I celebrated the way I typically do when I get my sermon done. I ran around in a video game and blew things up. Everybody has their own way of unwinding. Don't judge me. So I'm sitting there, and I'm shooting things, blowing up tanks and whatnot, and I noticed throughout the game my gun wasn't tracking right. Now, this may sound like a small thing for you, but it seemed to me that something wasn't necessarily wrong with the game, but there was something going on with my computer. Well, last thing I know, I have this guy in my sights. I'm about to shoot him, and boom, he shoots me. The whole thing's frozen. I go, no, 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 and I'm tapping on my keyboard, and then boom, my screen goes blank. I go, this can't be good. Push the power button, the computer won't boot. You know, this is bad. Something's gone with my hard drive. And being a guy that has a fair amount of computer knowledge, I'm actually in charge of the IT stuff at where I work, you'd think that the computer guy would have a backup. Not so much. So my two concerns really were first and foremost was my sermon's on there. The primary concern and a long-term concern is, you know, all my photography that I do, and I am an amateur photographer. I do a lot of portraits and different things on the side. There are thousands of pictures that are on there. Well, those are gone too. Well, I spent through the early part of Friday, late Thursday night, early part of Friday morning, and then Friday afternoon figuring out, okay, I can access this data for the most part. And just basically spent the last few days trying to drag this stuff off of there. And it's been long and tedious. Well, I was able to recover the shell of my sermon that I wrote Monday a month ago. But the actual sermon that was finished and fleshed out and complete, well, I lost all that and spent really the better part of last night getting it all prepared. Get it all done. It's about 11:30. I said, okay, it's not perfect. It's not the way I want it. It's not as clutter-free or polished as I prefer it to be, but it is what it is. So I'm going to go to bed. Well, I'm sitting there. I'm watching the tail end of a football game, and I hear the call up the stairs from my wife, Lavinia, or Kirsten, threw up in the bed. And I'm thinking, oh, she's laying in our bed. That's nice. Turned out she got a little over-exuberant eating dinner. And, yeah, it was bad. I won't go into the details for you. I'll just say that the volume was great. And, at about 1:30, I think we finally got to sleep this morning. So it was like, okay. So if I seem tired, I seem distracted, and I seem unorganized, well, that's because I am. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verses 24 through the first verse in chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and wrap up what we've been talking about. This sermon series, the first four that we've done, have been called Against the Tide. And just to recap, we I think sufficiently demonstrated that the society we live in is not exactly friendly towards Christianity. It becomes more and more and more hostile as things go on. And we've talked about that, we've demonstrated that, and we've talked about different ways to deal with that. How should a Christian conduct ourselves in a society that does not share our views, that doesn't share our values, that doesn't have the same worldview that we have, and that, quite frankly, mocks us a good deal of the time for the things that we do believe and the things that we hold dear. So reading our scripture this morning, again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24, reading through the verse in chapter 2. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullest, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. Now, Paul is kind of wrapping up sort of this introductory part that he has in Colossians, where he's basically giving instruction more or less on how to live in a world, as we talked about last week. The church in Colossae was a church that lived in similar times of our own, in a time and era of really great opposition to who they were, to what they stood for, and what they were about. There were a lot of things and a lot of turmoil going on in that church. So Paul's sort of given his last dissertation on how to deal with those particular parts. And really, this last little excerpt that I've been able to see, what Paul's really talking about is success. How to live successfully as a Christian. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. If you were to make a list of the most successful people that you know, probably not personally, just the most successful people that you think of when you think of successful people, what would that be? You know, what would be on your list? And I just sat down and wrote things down in scattered, haphazard fashion last night. Some of the names I came up with were Steve Jobs, Warren Buffett, Ronald Reagan, John F. Kennedy, Bill Belichick, Kobe Bryant, Rick Warren, Billy Graham. Now, the list that you made is your list. It's not mine. And there are hundreds of lists, there are hundreds of names you can include, but I'm sure there are things that these people have on your list. That there are certain attitudes and attributes and characteristics that have contributed to their success. Now, in order to understand what success is, it's important to define it. Now, there's a difference between wealth and success. For example, Tiger Woods is a fantastic golfer. We all know that. He's ridiculously wealthy, and he has enjoyed success in his career. But over the past 18 months or so, his life has turned into something of a train wreck, been rocked by all manner of scandal. So it would be difficult, I think, this morning for anybody to include him on their list. There's also a difference between power and success. And what I'm about to say is not a political statement. I don't get political from the pulpit. But President Obama has been in office for about 3 years now, give or take. And the verdict is still out as to whether his presidency is going to be a success or a failure, as viewed by history. At this point in time, it's not looking great, but politics are what they are, and things can turn around. And it's just to say that statement is only made to drive home the point that just because you're powerful doesn't mean that you're successful either. So then, what is a mark of true success? More than just having things going, having things or doing things such as... success should be defined as living a great life. Now, there's living life that's easy, a life that I kind of go through and go through the motions and do all the different things that will gratify myself to be easy. And then there's living a great life, a life that has purpose, a life that has meaning, a life of substance. And when we're talking about success this morning as defined, we're not talking about financial, we're not talking about fame, we're not talking about personal glory. What I'm talking about this morning is success defined in living a life of gravity, living a life of substance, living a life that's actually worth something. In that case, in order to be successful, you don't have to be a celebrity, you don't have to be rich, but as I've been able to identify in this particular passage of Scripture, there are three things you should be willing to do. In the last few verses of Colossians chapter 1, Paul discusses three attitudes and how they drove him to become the person that he was. In these attitudes, you will see your blueprint for success. If you apply them to your job, your ministry, your marriage, your children, your dreams, your goals, or anything else, you can be successful. Let's take a look at them. First of all, in order to succeed, you must be willing to suffer. When we look at successful people, we tend to see the fruits of their success. We know a lot of these guys, you know, I mentioned Steve Jobs, you know, this guy lives well, lives in a very nice home, doing the things that he does. He's very famous, you know, the CEO of Apple, one of the most valuable companies in the entire world. We see that, but we don't see some of the struggles that he had to take to get there. When you think of Martin Luther, personally one of my heroes, in terms of what he was able to accomplish with the Reformation, and you know, theologically we have our differences, but just talking about what he was able to do with his life and the impact that he had on his world, I can't think of another name, or that's a short list of individuals who have lived that have had the impact that man had. So when you think of Martin Luther, you think of the great reformer. You think of all the different things that he was able to accomplish, the sundering of the false teaching that was going on in the Catholic Church, and really some of the global sociological shifts that occurred as a result of Martin Luther and the movement that he was in, saying what you're doing over here isn't right. We need to start something else. We need to adhere to God's word as it is and understand that it is in Christ that we live, it is in him that we survive, and it is through him all things exist. It is not through this entity, this monolithic church as it is and as it's existing. What a lot of people forget about, though, is what these reformers had to go through. Luther, Calvin, John Wesley, all these guys were persecuted in ways that you and I can't, I don't think, can comprehend or imagine in today's day and age. I mean, the worst thing we really have to worry about today is somebody making fun of us on the internet. But a lot of these guys, I mean, these reformers, not necessarily the famous ones that we know about, they were tortured, they were in prison. Many of them were killed because they dared to believe that God's word should be read and interpreted as God's word, not as just a word of the Pope or as some fiat from the Vatican. It was these guys that endured all this pain, all this suffering. It was that suffering that helped lead to their success. If Luther would have looked at it and said, you know, I saw this stuff, the Lord has given me this great revelation, but you know, I don't really want to mess with that. I don't really want to deal with that. I don't think you and I would be having church in this building this morning. A church would look a lot different. And if these men hadn't dared to look at God's word and say, it is sovereign, it is God's inspired word, and it alone, and in Christ alone that I answer to, if those men wouldn't have had the courage and conviction and weren't willing to suffer, you know, I really shudder to think what the consequences would have been. If you want to suffer, if you want to be successful, you have to be willing to suffer. You have to be willing to work longer hours and endure criticism. You have to be willing to take things that you don't necessarily deserve. And you have to give more sometimes than you're able to give. If you want to pay that price, you will succeed. Now, several years ago, I was in a pretty bad car wreck. Now, it's me you're talking to. I've been in several car wrecks, really. I've been in four or five, maybe six car wrecks, and I've been in a couple of motorcycle accidents. But I've never actually been seriously hurt, except for one, and one my fault. I was going to work, so an alarm went off. So I lived out in Kyle, and at the time they had these idiotic two-way access roads where you have to cross over traffic in order to get on 35. Well, I'm driving northbound, and I don't have a yield. They do. I speed to get on. I'm in a whole Honda Accord, so I'm merging. I'm speeding to merge with traffic, so I can get up to about 65. The dude in his big three-quarter truck Dodge Ram blew through the yield sign going about 50, and boom, head-on collision. Well, the Lord spared me. I actually walked away. Well, I walked away. I crawled away from the wreck. I wasn't seriously injured, but I did have a whole lot of really small things added up to one really big, horrible, terrible, nasty, suffering time. The worst of it were the broken ribs and the hairline fracture on my sternum made it for pretty unpleasant recovery. Well, during this time, I developed a little bit of a cold. Now, when you get a cold, you get a little chest cold, the thing you have to do is to cough, right? You get all that stuff up out of your lungs. I refused to cough because coughing was horrible. It's the most painful thing. Even thinking about it now makes me cringe. It was just incredibly, incredibly painful thing to do. So I let this thing build up in my chest, and I started feeling really bad, but I refused to cough. Even if I coughed in my sleep, it would wake me up. So I go to this doctor, and I tell him what's going on. He does some stuff and checks, and he goes, well, you got a secondary infection down in your lungs. You have to cough. I said, I'm not going to cough. It hurts. You don't understand how bad this hurts when I cough. And he goes, well, you know, that's the way you're going to get rid of it. I said, can you give me a pill or something? And he goes, well, yeah, I can give you a pill. So he goes, when you get home, take a couple of these, and I want you to take them every 4 hours. And he goes, that'll clear you up. Well, cool. Well, I get home, pop a couple pills, drink some water. 15 minutes later, I am coughing like nobody's business. You know, I'm going through some terrible agony here. I call him up. I said, what is this stuff? You said it would help me out. He goes, yeah, it makes you cough. I'm going to hurt you. He goes, no, you need to cough. He goes, yeah, I don't care how bad it hurts. If you don't cough now, it's going to turn into something really nasty. You'll get pneumonia or something else. He goes, if you let this sit in your lungs right now, if you think you're in pain right now, you don't know what it feels like to be intubated. So I ended up taking him, and it hurt really bad. Yes, I suffered, but the suffering was absolutely necessary. We don't like to talk about suffering. Suffering is one of those things that, you know, I personally would rather do without. It's not one of those things in life I wake up this morning and go, yeah, I get to suffer today. That's just not who I am. That's not the attitude that I take, and that's not the approach that I think most normal thinking people, as they go out through their day, tend to approach life. It's not that we want to suffer. It's simply that suffering is necessary. It comes part and parcel of paying the price. Listen to what Paul says in verse 24. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, which is the church. And when I first read this scripture, it's one of those I kind of have a hard time with, and I have to read several different translations, because if you look at it in one way, it looks like Paul says, almost looks like he says, that Christ didn't suffer enough. But if we look at it again, he says, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. What Paul isn't saying is that Christ's suffering wasn't sufficient. What he's saying that his own is. What he's saying is that even though Paul, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, Paul suffered unimaginably. But what he's saying is my suffering still isn't sufficient. Anything that I do, the things that I give, the things that I have to offer, they're still not sufficient. But Christ's affliction, the suffering that he suffered, the things that he's had to endure, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow that he had to overcome is sufficient for me. So, when we read that scripture, we have to keep that in the back of our head. What Paul is saying is that what is lacking in his own experience of Christ's suffering in day-to-day life, he is saying that in order to live a great life, you must be willing to suffer. You know, I study these different pastors, and it's not because I'm a big fan of the mega church. I think they have their point and their purpose, and they do great work, and this is not about talking about these guys at all. In fact, I admire many of them, many of these pastors, and one of them is Rick Warren. He's a good pastor, and again, I've read a lot of his books. I've seen a lot of the different things that he's done, and I certainly appreciate that the ministry and the ministry that he brings. It's not my ministry. It's not the things that I would do or attempt to do, but I appreciate the fact that he's been able to be willing to put himself out there and to do the things that he's done to be successful. You know, his church, Saddleback Valley Community in Mission Viejo, California, they run about 15,000 people. Now, it's easy to look at this guy with all the books that he sold and the size of his congregation and say, you know, that guy has it easy. But if you really know the history of him and his church, you'll know that he was ostracized by those in his own fellowship because he decided to drop the name Baptist from his church name. You see, Rick said, I want to be more accessible to people, and sometimes the name Baptist or sometimes a denominational affiliation of any sort can be an impediment. I don't want to be an impediment to people. I want to be open. I want to be accepting. I don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable by coming into my church. So we decided to call it what he called it instead of calling it something something Baptist Church. And because of that, he caught all kinds of heat. I once heard someone say, anyone can succeed in California. Now, I got friends in California. I've got family in California. And the people that I know in California that are Christians seem to be the only ones that are there. So I know that particular statement's not true, but it's easy to look at someone and take pot shots from the sidelines, not having to live the life that they've led or having to go through some of the trials, some of the struggles that they've had to go through in order to achieve their success. There's another pastor that I've done some studying on. His name is Bill Hibbles. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. He's a pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. Now, Bill Hibbles worked really hard, one of the hardest working guys you'll ever see in the industry of pastoring, if it can be called an industry. Guy works unimaginably long hours, does a lot of things, lots of conferences, lots of stuff. Whenever he's not at his church, he's working and pushing it. Well, he was going on a retreat with his family. He's finally getting some time off. And if he's walking out the door, and somebody in his congregation who he didn't know hands him a package, a nicely wrapped box about yay big, and he takes it and he sticks it in his bag, hops on his plane, and gets to where he's going. He gets to the cabin that he's staying at, and he sees his box, goes, that's nice, I wonder what they gave him. He opens it up and unwraps it, and there's a beautiful leather-bound Bible. And that's gorgeous. And he opens it up, and there's a note in there. And this is what the note said. Dear Bill, here is a Bible. Why don't you consider using it when you preach? I'm tired of hearing you soft pedal the Word of God week after week. Hibbles admits that he was crushed by this, but he also knows it comes with success. Anytime you do well with something, there are going to be people who are going to call you out, who are going to try to belittle you, who are going to try to diminish what you've done, especially things in the name of God. It doesn't really matter what you do for Christ's name and what level of a success that you have, the world will take shots at you. Absolutely will. Because they are counter to what God's Word preaches. But we have to understand that this is suffering really comes with the territory. And I talked about this earlier, I alluded to it, but the Apostle Paul was something of a superstar in terms of enduring suffering. Listen to what he says about what he had to endure in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 27. He describes this stuff in great detail. 5 times I received from the Jews a 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the church. You know, 5 times receiving the 39 lashes would be plenty for me, and really for most people. But I mean, Paul, in this particular passage of Scripture, isn't bragging. He's not saying, look at me. Look at all the things I've had to endure. You're proving a point. That sometimes, in order to do the things that God wants you to do, there's a price to be paid. And we know that Paul, in particular, he's really an incredible case study if you sit there and think about all the things that this guy did. And where does he start out? When we're first introduced to Paul, what's he doing? He's killing an apostle. That's what he's doing. And then he's goes through his transformation. He tries to go to the apostles and say, look, I've changed. They're like, no, you haven't. Get lost. Paul has to go away. He has to prove himself in other different ministries and different endeavors. And having to undergo that metamorphosis, I can't help but imagine that somewhere in the back of his mind was, I killed Stephen. I persecuted the church. And in spite of that, he had that going on. He had this going on. Paul was an interesting guy. Because he was willing to suffer and willing to endure everything that came to him for the cause of Christ. And this morning, like I said earlier, I don't think we in this society even have a clue as to what true pain and true suffering is really all about. And we talk about having to endure different things, and we do. We have to be able to withstand people's insult. We have to look at what the world thinks of us, and we have to deal with that. But really, who among us this morning has been beaten almost to the point of death for what we believe? I certainly know people in other countries that have had to deal with this. I've certainly heard stories. But this morning, I don't think in our clean-cut Western American culture, we have a true grasp as to what it really and truly means to suffer for the gospel. That's for the simple fact that, you know, up until, you know, very recently, we've been a relatively godly nation. I sense a rapid change in that regard, and we may yet have to suffer in that way. But no matter what type of suffering we have to endure, whether it is something to the extreme as what Paul had to deal with, or if it's more on the subliminal, psychological type deal that you and I deal with today, we have to understand that this suffering is not a bad thing. The suffering is actually a necessity. It's one of the things that prepares us to be able to spread Christ's gospel and to be able to preach his word boldly. The second attitude Paul mentions is you must be willing to serve. Jesus made this plain when he said in Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. In 1878, William Booth's Salvation Army was beginning to make its mark. Men and women from all over the world began to enlist. One man, who once dreamed of becoming a bishop, crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. Sam Brengle left a fine pastorate in England to join Booth's army. At first, Booth accepted him grudgingly. Didn't really like him. He told Bringle, "You've been on your own too long. You've been your own boss for too long." In order to instill humility in this man, this pastor, who had been a pastor of a huge church in England, what he did was he set him aside and made him polish the boots of other volunteers. Imagine that for a moment. This guy went from being a big-time pastor in a relatively large congregation to being a guy who's in charge of blackening the boots of the other people in the Salvation Army. And he got really depressed. He got really, really upset about it. And when he was praying, he was saying, "Lord, did I follow my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to serve you? Am I in the wrong here?" And one night in a dream, he saw this. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ bending over the rough, callous feet of a multitude of unnamed fishermen. "Lord," he whispered, "you wash their feet, I will shine their shoes." Serving Jesus doesn't always mean we do the things that we want to do. It doesn't always mean that we have higher profile assignments or different things that we like. It means doing what we need to do in order to be of most efficient service to Jesus Christ. When we're willing to serve and to do whatever the Lord wants, regardless of whether our ego is glorified or not, that's when we're able to be most effective for Him. During the American Revolution, a man in plain clothes was riding past a defensive barrier that was destroyed by the British. And he saw a bunch of soldiers, a few soldiers actually, repairing this small barricade. And this man in plain clothes noticed this corporal, this man was sitting there barking out orders to everybody else, but wasn't helping. And the man asked him, "Why aren't you pitching in to help your soldier?" And the man said, "I'm a corporal. I don't do that kind of thing." So the man in plain clothes went over there and he helped the soldiers and they got the thing repaired. And once they were done, the man in plain clothes walked over to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you don't have enough men to do something, you should come find your commander-in-chief and I will come help you." The man in plain clothes was none other than George Washington. Excuse me. Obviously, the corporal's attitude was not the attitude of a servant, and it was not the attitude that leads to success. When we're called to lead, we are called to lead, but becoming a leader requires that we do two things well. We must identify with those that we lead, and we must be willing to serve those that we lead. A leader is not a leader who is not also a servant. If we're not willing to take on the afflictions and the suffering and the sorrow of those that we're supposed to be in charge of, we're in no position to lead ourselves. And leading a lot of people, when we think about it, is about being in front, and it certainly is. But it's also about being willing to bring up the rear. This is what Paul said about the church in 25 through 28. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." Paul was undoubtedly the most significant leader of the first century church. But he led people by serving them. He gave his life for them. He endured hardship for them. He sacrificed for them. He committed his life teaching the word and telling people about Jesus and showing them the way to God. Paul understood this crucial principle. Success is not a life of privilege. Success is a life of service. And Dave Thomas, we all know that name, he's the founder of Wendy's. He's richer than I'll ever be. But in one way, he works for me. Every time I go into Wendy's, it's Dave's job to make sure that I get good food fast. All those commercials that show him behind a counter flipping burgers for customers indicates that he's got the right idea. Success is not a life of privilege. It's a life of service. There's another story that I've heard to drive this point home. There were two men who graduated from medical school in the spring of 1883. They were very, very different from each other. One's name was Ben. The other one's name was Will. Now, these two guys couldn't have been any more different. Ben was kind of short and stocky. Will was a tall, wiry guy. When they graduated, Ben wanted to go off to the Northeast and make his fortune being a surgeon. Whereas Will didn't want to do that. He wanted to go into smaller communities in the Midwest to finally fine-hone his skills and abilities before he went to the big-time hustle and bustle, high-stress, high-stakes environment of the Northeast. And he went up there, and his friend Ben was like, you're crazy. We can make a fortune up here, and you want to go and serve farmers and laborers. You're never going to make it out there. And they went their separate ways. Ben went and did what he did, and Will became a very, very fine surgeon. Years later, the wealthy and powerful came from around the world to be treated by Will at his clinic, the Mount Clinic. A leader who loves people and devotes his life to serving them, this attitude leads ultimately to success. A leader who doesn't love people spends his life using them. This attitude leads ultimately to failure. If you want to be successful, you have to be willing to serve. The third thing Paul mentions is you must be willing to struggle. Now, this sort of dovetails with suffering, but it is a little bit different. The V8 engine was an invention of Henry Ford. When he went to his engineers, he had a drawing. Now, the thing about Henry Ford is this, and people don't normally understand, he wasn't exactly an engineer. He had a pretty good knowledge of mechanics and stuff like that, but he wasn't actually a really hands-on guy. He knew some stuff, but didn't know all that much, and so he had people working for him that did. But he went and handed him a sketch, and he said, I need you to make this. And they all kind of got together and shook their head, and they said, you can't. What you're asking for here is impossible. You'll do it anyway. I don't care how much money it takes, how long it takes, what kind of manpower, whatever you need, I'm going to give you, you get it done. So they worked on it, went through different designs and sketches and different things like that and engineering diagrams, and 6 months later they came to the same conclusion, can't be done. I told Henry Ford that. He said, I don't care if it can't be done, do it anyway. You're going to make it happen. 1 year later, the V8 engine was invented. It was through that struggle that things happen. Now, I've often noticed that people who don't have struggle in their life will invent their own problem. I firmly believe that man needs to struggle. There's a struggle that we need to have. It's innate. It's built within us, this need to struggle. And if we don't have any substantive problems in our life or things that we have to deal with, if we're not trying to build something, if we're not trying to see something through to completion, whether it's in our job, our career, our family life, or in our ministry work, we'll invent things up here. But you will struggle with something. So those struggles that we have, we need to be willing to apply to the cause of Christ. Paul's struggle was to lead others in a life-changing relationship with Jesus. And he refused to let up. He said in verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all energy, which so powerfully works in me. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have met me personally. And I have a confession to make. From time to time, I'll stay up late. And you think I'd be watching something worthwhile, and generally I'm not. I'm just trying to let my mind slowly wind down. If I stay up too late, I start to wake up. So I need to do something that will bore me to tears. And one of the things that I do is I watch these infomercials. The ones that, get rich quick, sell this, sell that, take out little tiny ads in newspapers and get rich. Well, these things crack me up because you see these guys, I made $60,000 in 4 days. And you know what the funny thing is about these? If you ever actually watch these things, they go through about a three-month cycle. They'll go for 3 months and you won't ever see that person again. Or if you do, it's in the newspaper because they've been indicted for fraud. You almost never see these things last long term. They don't work. There is no such thing as success without struggle. It simply doesn't exist. There is such thing as wealth without struggle. You can inherit a lot of money and be very wealthy and not do anything for it. And we see a lot of that in our celebrity culture today. But the success that we define, which is a life of true substance, cannot and will not happen without struggle. One of the people that I love to read about is a guy named Nikola Tesla. This guy was just mind-blowingly smart and really had, there's no really good reason for it. He was just born that way. I once read a really good book, and if you get a chance to read it, I highly recommend it. It's called Empires of Light. And what it does is it details the conversion of power, how it came about. And it kind of sounds boring, but it's really not. Did you know the electric chair was invented by Thomas Edison in order to prove that Tesla's AC was dangerous? And really, it was just crazy stuff that went on whenever this kind of second industrial revolution was going on and Tesla versus Edison. When Tesla came off the boat, he kind of knew what he had. He had this kind of this idea of what they called, I'm going to see if I can get this right, the polyphase system of electricity distribution. And it's still something that's in play today. The fact that you can go on and turn on your hair blow dryer and do toast and you turn on your lights and all that stuff works at the same time without blowing something up, you have Tesla to thank for that. I mean, this guy was really seriously ahead of his time. And when he stepped off the boat from where he was born in Austria, he came to America, he goes to Edison, I got this great thing. Well, Edison General Electric was like, that's nice, get out of here. So Tesla spent his first 6 months quite literally digging ditches. The only job he could find. He was an immigrant, didn't have any technical education as they would define it then. And what he did have was in a foreign country. But nobody really took him seriously. Never mind, this is one of the most brilliant men of his age. He was digging ditches. He finally stopped doing that. His shop foreman realized, you know, this guy's pretty smart. I should have him doing something besides handling a shovel. And they had him repairing motors. And then eventually he worked his way up to where he did go work for Edison. Edison eventually fired him. I mean, this guy lived a life of absolute struggle. But he had a dream. He had a vision of something that he wanted to see happen. And when George Westinghouse opened the first big AC electricity plant in Buffalo at Niagara Falls, his dream was realized, and the world was completely changed as a result of his willingness to stick to what he had invented, to what was in his head, and to what he knew was the right thing. Well, how does that apply to us spiritually? It's the same principle. We have to be willing to understand the world opposes us absolutely. The world doesn't want us to be doing what we're doing. It threatens them. And I try to think about things from their perspective. If a Christian is right, their prospects are truly frightening in terms of eternity. So yes, we do struggle. We struggle against the different demands of the age. Well, you can't say this, can't do that, can't look at the Bible too literally, that's a dangerous idea. It doesn't really matter what the world thinks, because we serve one who is far greater than this world is. And we know that his gospel is right and his word is true. And that serving him by spreading that gospel and by sharing his word with others is simply what we're called to do as Christians. So that struggle we must be willing to do. But I want you to realize it's absolutely worth it. You see, our goal isn't money or fame or prestige or power. Our goal is to live a great life for Jesus Christ. In closing, John Wesley once said, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. And that was Wesley, and not too many of those around. But it proves a point. For John Wesley, it wasn't enough just to go through life, to go through the motions and do the things I'm supposed to do and get by. John Wesley wanted to succeed, not for himself, but for the cause of Christ. And that's what success really is. It's not about living an easy life. It's about living a great life. You know, if you put your mind to it, you can get through life without too much effort. You can coast through your job, your marriage, or your commitment to your children, and never allow yourself to be too inconvenienced. But if you want to succeed, it's going to require much, much more. I'm sure we've all worked with somebody like that, haven't you? You know, the guy that kind of goes through the motion, does his thing, punches time, did just enough to skate by without getting fired, but doesn't really contribute. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you like working with that person? That's the fun person to be around? That the person that you like having to pick up their slack? Probably not. And the same can be said of our relationship with God and our relationship with the kingdom of God. You know, I get really frustrated, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, when I see some knucklehead, high-profile preacher do something stupid and get on the news for it, and then with one broad stroke, the rest of us are painted in the same light. It frustrates me. It drives me crazy. but a simpler reality. But if we want to live a life that's successful, if we want to live a great life, we have to be willing to do the struggle. We have to be willing to suffer. We have to be willing to serve. That's the difference between an easy life and a great life lived for God. Let's pray and be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. I thank you for these 4 weeks I've had and this opportunity I've had to share with this great congregation, Lord, your message that you've given to me, Father. I just ask right now that you would imprint upon each and every one of us, Lord, just what it is to live a great life for you, Lord, that success isn't defined by the car that we drive or the home that we live in and the career that we possess, Lord, but it's defined by a life lived of substance and a life lived for you, Father. I just ask this week, and as we go on, Lord, in our walk with you, that you would forever imprint that message in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, that to be truly successful, Lord, we have to live our lives absolutely and completely devoted to the things that you would have us do and the principles that you stated in your word. I ask all these things in your name. Amen.